With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
It is customary in a U.S. courtroom for the bailiff to announce, "All rise," as the judge enters. And people are to stand to their feet to recognize the judge and, more importantly, the office that the judge holds and the role that the judge plays. There's even a fairly recent courtroom legal drama on CBS Network that is labeled All Rise. And that title is taken from this American legal custom. Well, here in the fifth chapter of John's Gospel, the Pharisees are already busily plotting the death of Jesus Christ, and they can hardly wait to get him into their own religious courtroom. In fact, the Inquisition we read here in John 5 is sort of a pre-trial deposition. They are just getting started with their accusations against Jesus and his claim to be God come in human flesh. Before long, they will arrest him, try him, convict him, sentence him to death, and conspire with the Roman government to carry out the sentence of capital punishment by crucifixion. They knew that when they put him on the cross, he was going to die. But in what tonight I will call a sovereign case of musical chairs, the tables in the courtroom are going to be turned. For they could have never anticipated that when they put Jesus in the grave, he was going to get up again with all authority and power in his hand. Anticipating that, Jesus, the judge of the ages, gives them a pre-trial warning. He is offering to them and to any lost in this room tonight the opportunity for a plea bargain. He says, "You can take me down now, but I'm going to get back up. And because when I was down, I got back up, one day when you are down in the grave, I will call you up. And when I summons you to my courtroom, you will rise." Saved people will rise from the grave to dwell with God forever. Lost people will also rise from the grave, only to be cast into the lake of fire. But make no mistake, one day, according to the Word of God, all will hear his voice. All will appear in his court, and all will rise. Now, as we examine the call of God that echoes out from John's fifth chapter, I want to show you three very powerful and distinct calls. There are some, first of all, who have heard or will hear the effectual call unto salvation. Looking in verses 25 through 27, I'm not going to take the time to reread the text, but Jesus says in verse 26, "The Father has life. He's given life to the Son and gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." These verses are not speaking of the call to resurrection or the call to judgment. These verses are speaking, as are the preceding verses, of the effectual call unto salvation. Now, I've chosen this language very intentionally because I am rather frequently asked if I believe in what is called irresistible grace. Not if by that you mean that a person is saved against their will, but I unapologetically believe in what theologians and Bible students would call an effectual calling, whereby the Spirit of God in mercy and grace causes a lost man to see the glory of the Lord Jesus. And that lost man now gladly, freely, and willingly responds to the offer of the grace of God. Psalm 110, verse 3 describes it like this: "Your people will volunteer." The King James translates that phrase in Psalm 110 as, "Thy people shall be willing." And the call of God, based on the resurrection, includes the effectual call unto salvation. By illustration, during World War II, 50 million American men between the ages of 18 and 45 registered for the military draft. Some 10 million were actually drafted. During the Vietnam era, 27 million American men registered, and over 2 million of them were drafted. But in the army of God, nobody is drafted against their will. Nobody is brought to the Lord, as some would say, kicking and screaming, but all are brought to the Lord ready and willing, made ready by the proclamation of the gospel, made willing by the beauty that they see in the resurrected Savior Jesus. Now, as we examine the effectual call unto salvation, I want to mention three simple things. In verse 25, note with me the spiritual state. Truly, truly, I say to you, are you looking at verse 25? An hour is coming, and now is. He's talking about a death-to-life experience that is happening at the time that Jesus was saying these words. A time is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, some commentators believe this is a general statement about the power of Jesus in bringing dead people to physical life. And they would suggest this was fulfilled in the resurrection of Jairus' daughter and the son of the widow of Nain, and of course, Lazarus in John chapter 11. Still others believe it is a prophecy about the resurrection of Old Testament saints that would occur in Matthew chapter 27 following the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. I, however, agree with Matthew Henry and others who said, and I'm quoting here, I rather understand it, that is this passage, to describe the quickening of those that were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead souls made alive by the preaching of the gospel and a spirit of life from God accompanying it. In essence, these opening verses of tonight's text deal with the call of God for a lost man, a lost woman, a lost teenager, perhaps a lost little boy or girl, to receive Christ and to be saved. John Phillips, the great Bible commentator, notes that the Lord's words are not to be restricted to the coming literal resurrection of dead people from their graves. These words, they include the giving of life of God to people spiritually dead who likewise hear His voice. For example, this morning, one after the first service, one in the second, confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And according to the promise of the Word of God, they passed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And they were transferred from the pathway of death to the pathway of life everlasting. I believe it was just last Sunday I shared with you the three basic theories about the spiritual state of a lost person. That is, their spiritual condition prior to salvation. Some would suggest that he is good, and we debunk that flawed theory. Others suggest a lost man is sick, and we put a knife to the throat of that heresy as well. Some would say a man without Christ is generally good. Others say he's spiritually sick, but the Bible teaches he is doornail dead. And it doesn't matter what signs of life you may have, as Dr. Leon Morris puts it, unless people receive the life-giving touch of the Savior, they are dead where it counts, dead in their relationship to God. Colossians 2:13 words it this way, that when we were dead in your transgressions, Christ made you alive together with Him. Somebody ought to say amen. Having forgiven us of all our transgressions. The effectual call unto salvation. The Bible says in Romans 10:13 that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But I remind you tonight, when we call on Him for grace, it's because He first called to us in grace. And He says it even tonight, come to me. Any who are thirsty, come and drink. Come to me, any who are hungry, and take of me the bread of life. Come to me, any who are weary, and I will give you strength. This past week on our spring break mission trip, one of our students asked if it was really, really true that on one occasion I received a phone call from the President of the United States. And I shared with them what I share with you. That's true. I don't do it to name drop. Because I didn't take the call. It showed up as a blocked caller. I thought it was going to be, you know, some aluminum siding salesman or somebody trying to tell me how to get a lower rate on my home mortgage. About a minute later, a friend of mine who I know to be a friend of the president, not the current president, hallelujah, in all seriousness, when the president calls, you try to take the call regardless of who it is. But he called and said, answer your phone. I said, I just did. He said, no, the president was calling you. But I couldn't call him back. I didn't have his number. And in a very similar way, when you return a call to the president of the United States on his private cell phone, it's because he called you first. And when lost sinners call on the name of the Lord to be saved, we are simply returning the call of grace. And I beg you tonight, by the mercy of God, when he calls, don't send it to voicemail. Answer the call. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved. There's the spiritual state. In verses 25 and 26, we note also the saving summons. For the scripture says that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, if you are dead in your trespasses and sins, you know what kind of Savior you need? Somebody who knows how to raise the dead. Somebody who has life in themselves. John 1:4 says, in him was life. John 3:16 says, if you believe in him, you can have everlasting life. John 10:10 says that he has come that you may have life and may have it more abundantly. In John 11:25, Jesus said that he was the resurrection and the life, and anybody that would believe in him would not die, they would live. And just as Jesus once said to a little girl, arise, and a dead daughter of Jairus got up from the dead, just as he stopped the funeral procession in the village of Nain and said to a young man in the casket to rise from his coffin, and the young man lived. Just as he stood outside the grave of Bethany and called to Lazarus to come forth from the grave, and a dead man came forth from the tomb, bound in grave clothes, but very much alive, so too tonight, Jesus is still in the business of calling on those that are dead in their sins. You say, what is the call? The call is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's the saving summons of grace to save us from our spiritual state. But note now also in verse 27 what I've labeled the sovereign sign. For verse 27 says, and he, God the Father, gave him, God the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now this is why I read some of the earlier portion of this fifth chapter, because the Jews want to know by what authority Jesus is telling a crippled man to carry his pallet on the Sabbath. And our Savior answers with an argument from the greater to the lesser, and you need to listen to it very, very carefully. He says essentially, raising one weak man from his bed of affliction is nothing. You're talking to one that one day will raise every single person from their grave. He said, you want a sign that I have this authority? Literally, you ain't seen nothing yet. Jesus speaks of his authority. Tonight, he says again that he is calling lost sinners to be saved. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching for you and for me. You say, I know I need to be saved. I'll be saved later. Then I remind you, the hymn writer said, time is now fleeting. The moments are passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering and deathbeds are coming for you and for me. If you do answer the call to salvation tonight, if you have answered that effectual call in times past, you have heard and responded to the good, gracious call of God. Come to me and be saved. So as we listen in to the voice of God, there is an effectual call unto salvation. But on this Easter Sunday evening, I want to focus secondly now on the extensive call unto resurrection. For our Lord now moves from describing those who are spiritually dead, lost people, to referencing those who are physically dead. And in verses 28 and 29, I want you to note with me a few things about this extensive call unto resurrection. Verse 28, there's what I would label the prophecy involved. The prophecy involved. Do not marvel at this, verse 28, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Christ moves from describing an hour that now is to an hour that is coming. Do you see in verse 25, an hour is coming and now is, but in verse 28, he simply says that an hour is coming. Simply put, he is describing now future events. This is very and vitally important. For there is a prophetic view. Scholars might call it an eschatological view called preterism. It is a view of prophecy that believes that all or most of the prophecies of Scripture have already been fulfilled. Here Jesus says that an hour is going to come in which everybody in the grave is going to hear the voice of God calling to them, and they will be bodily resurrected. And I just stopped by for a moment to say tonight, nothing like that has ever happened in the past. That is still out in the future. Now, I personally believe the Bible is clear that this is describing two separate resurrections. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, which sets us up for the resurrection and the judgment of the lost, says, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection, and over such a one the second death has no power." Now, I believe these two resurrections are many years apart, but that's not the focus of this message tonight. The timing of these resurrections is not the emphasis in tonight's text. The focus here is on the truth of these two resurrections. There are other passages that deal with the timing and the sequence of those resurrections, but here Jesus Christ simply says, don't be surprised, marvel not, the day is going to come that every dead person will be physically summoned from their grave. Listen carefully, friend. The sun may stop shining tomorrow. The moon may careen out of its orbit. The tides may stop changing. The wind may stop blowing. But when the grass has withered and the flower thereof has faded away, the word of the Lord will still be standing forever and forever. And this portion of the unchangeable word of the Lord says that a day is coming that Jesus Christ is going to call dead men and women and boys and girls bodily up out of their graves. And you can write that down and take it to the bank. The prophecy involved. Note with me, secondly, the people involved. Again, verse 28, the middle of the text says that all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of God and will come forth. From Grandpa Adam until the last one to die, all. Baptists and Methodists, all. Easter Sunday night church attender, CEO, that's the Christmas Easter only crowd, all. Good and bad, moral and immoral, all. Red, yellow, black, and white, all. As I said this morning, Republican, Democrat, and Independent, all. Rich and poor, bound and free, short and tall, all. Every person who has ever lived and ever died and ever will die prior to the return of the Lord will get up from the dead when Jesus calls. This includes those who have been recently deceased, as well as those long dead. All. Those who died of natural causes in old age, those who perished in fires, those who were lost at sea, those whose bodies were placed into the earth. All. The recently dead whose bodies have been preserved by modern embalming techniques, and those long dead and long given way to corruption, all. Some who have been dead for just a few hours, that's understandable how they may be summoned from the grave. One that has been dead for a day or so, that's still somewhat understandable. In the case of Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, we can even begin to comprehend that. But I ask you tonight very simply, what about somebody that's been dead for years, decades, centuries, or even millennia? If the body has rotted and decayed, why would we want it to be raised again? I get this question a lot. Preacher, what about cremation? What about people who died in a house fire? What about somebody who died at sea? What about somebody who died in an act of violence like the terror attacks of 9/11, where they're scraping DNA off of the rubble to try to confirm that someone had actually died? What about somebody that died thousands of years ago? What if there is nothing about them to be resurrected? This text says all of them will be bodily resurrected. You say, preacher, you didn't answer the question about all of those difficult cases. Don't answer out loud, but doesn't it seem like that's a reasonable question? What about somebody that's been cremated? What about somebody that died a long time ago and their body was just placed in the earth, maybe in a mass grave. You dig down there and a forensic scientist can't even find anything to confirm that a body was ever down there. Isn't that a good question? Don't answer out loud. Isn't that a good question? A reasonable question? How will they take part in the resurrection? Well, I'll tell you, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said, if you're asking that question, you're talking like a fool. The Bible would teach that's not a reasonable question at all. That's a foolish question, because we're talking about God who made man out of the dust of the earth and had to make the dust of the earth out of nothing before he could make the man out of the dust of the earth. And Jesus here is testifying, I am that God of creation. I am the all-powerful creator of the universe. And he says, I am prophesying and promising to you the day is coming. I will summon every last person up from the dead. The prophecy involved. The people involved. Note with me, thirdly, the presentation involved. When these lost dead or saved dead are summoned from the grave, what will be presented at the time of judgment? Verse 29 says they will all come forth, those who did the good deeds, to a resurrection of life, and those who did the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, it should not surprise serious Bible students that judgment for Christians, just like judgment for non-Christians, is going to be based upon work, your deeds, your actions. For the same Bible that clearly and plainly teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, says to even the redeemed that our judgment is going to be based upon our work. 2 Corinthians 5:10 puts it this way, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be recompensed. Young people, that means to be compensated in return, to be paid back, to be rewarded for what? What's the underlying word? For what? Deeds done in the flesh, whether they be good or bad. Just imagine for a moment that a farmer hires two known ex-convicts, and he tells them he's going to give them a second chance, going to give them another shot, going to give them a job. He might even offer them $1 per pack of strawberries that they pick in his field. He hires them by grace. He pays them for their work. The fact they have a job at all, standing in his payroll line, that's mercy. But the money he puts in the envelope, that's not based on mercy. That's based on merit. And here the Bible says that the saved will come forth to a resurrection of life. But then this text gives a very clear allusion to the judgment of the lost. It too is based on works. Understand, dear friend, this is not the trial. This is the sentencing phase. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 says, and I saw the dead, the small and the great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, this is now referencing the lost dead, the unsaved, were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their what? Deeds. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, let me say it as simply as I know how. Every person who has ever lived, that includes you, will either be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the return of the Lord, or your dead body will be resurrected from the grave, reunited with your soul, either your redeemed soul or your lost soul, and you will stand before God. Listen now, not before the pastor, not before your dad, not before your mom. You're going to stand before a God who heard every word you ever said, saw everything you ever did, and knew every thought that ever came to your mind that you didn't even let out of your mouth. And that God is going to judge you based on your deeds. For the child of God, that same God who knows every act of kindness you've ever committed, every deed of Christian service that nobody saw but Him, He is going to reward you based on the promise of the resurrection. There's the effectual call unto salvation. There's the extensive call unto resurrection. And in verse 30, consider with me in conclusion tonight the eventual call unto examination. The preceding verses describe two judgments: the judgment of the saved, the judgment of the lost. But verse 30 describes a couple of things that these two judgments will have in common. First, in verse 30, what I've labeled the mutual agreement. The mutual agreement. Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. Our Lord is simply saying, the Father and I are in total agreement about the judgment that's going to be handed down. Again, turning the writings of Leon Morris, he notes, this means that being who and what He is, it is unthinkable that Jesus would ever do anything that does not have the approval of the Father. Again, I remind you of the context. In answering their question about by what authority He had to heal the lame man by the pool of Bethesda, Christ is once again claiming unity with the Father. For the Jews believed that God the Father would judge all of mankind. And here, Jesus is claiming to be that judge. And He says, I'm going to do it in perfect concert and total agreement with what the Father is doing. He says, I judge as I hear. And that speaks of the constant communion and fellowship that the Son of God had with God the Father. And the judgment that He enters and the decision that He hands down when Jesus says so, the Father says, Amen. There's the mutual agreement. Note with me also the messianic authority, verse 30. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. The judgment is going to be just and right and fair because of who the judge is. In 2 Timothy 4, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. That's the spiritually alive and the spiritually dead. Acts 17, 31, we looked at this morning, says that God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, if you know anything about the legal profession, oftentimes an attorney will get a little bit excited or perhaps even discouraged when he sees which judge has been assigned to preside over the case, because some judges are unduly hard. Some judges are graciously lenient. Most judges are competent. A small number are incompetent, and some are even corrupt. In fact, in January of this year, the Judicial Oversight Board in Haiti named 30 different judges as being corrupt. They were accused of everything from taking bribes to freeing prisoners for pay and even participating in assassination attempts against executives in the government. Here the Lord Jesus states, and John records, that nothing like that is ever going to occur in the courtroom of Jesus. Everything this all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing judge does is going to be perfect and fair and right. The Father says amen to it. There's mutual agreement. Christ has the authority to execute this judgment. There's messianic authority. And finally, for this evening, what I will label the meticulous accuracy. Verse 30 concludes, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. It is back in verse 27 that the Lord said he had the authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. That is, Jesus is not only the Son of God, he's the Son of Man. This is a reference to his humanity. And by the way, I'm grateful that the God-man that I'm going to stand before who will judge me was made in the likeness of human flesh just like me. That's why the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 4, we don't have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with our infirmities, but he was tempted in all manner as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, everything he does is going to be fair. It will all be just and it will all be right. As Abraham said of him in Genesis 18, the judge of all the earth will do right. At the time, it was called the biggest story since the resurrection. One crime reporter said it was the biggest event in American history. It was on March the 1st, 1932. Then famous aviator Charles Lindbergh notified New Jersey police that his baby boy, baby Lindy, had been kidnapped. The search for the baby lasted over 2 years, and after a lengthy trial, 4 years after the original kidnapping, Bruno Hauptmann was electrocuted for kidnapping and the subsequent death of the toddler. Lots of evidence had been brought to bear against Hauptmann. But his defense attorney outside the courthouse described the most damning moment in the trial. That's when Charles Lindbergh, the heartbroken and grieving father, at that time one of the most famous men in America, took the witness stand. His testimony was simple and singular. He said that he had followed the note, the ransom note, and had taken the prescribed amount of money to the appointed place for a drop-off, thinking his son was still alive. He went to an appointed cemetery, dropped a large container with a large amount of money on the top of a grave, and he heard a voice from the nearby woods telling him to leave it there and to walk away. And although Charles Lindbergh never saw the face of the man in the woods by the graveyard, he testified at the trial, and I quote, "The defendant is the man whose voice I heard in the cemetery." And with that voice recognition, the trial was over and the judgment was cast. And on this Resurrection Sunday evening, John writes to tell us about the voice of another man that will be heard in the graveyard. But it's not the voice of a mere mortal man. It's the voice of the God-man, Jesus Christ, reverberating across the cemetery of humanity. And when he calls, you will hear his voice. And when you hear his voice, you will rise.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.